We want to look at these 23 verses. We didn't read them all. Hopefully we'll look at them as we go through them. But we just really looked at the beginning of the passage, and really you have to appreciate everything that's in here. You have to read all 23 verses. But I would, just looking at this, you realize, if you're looking at it, that what Jesus says here cannot be overemphasized. And how important what he says here is, when he brings it to a conclusion, that everything arises from the heart, comes from the heart, and the emphasis upon the heart. What you have here is a confrontation, a contention with scribes and Pharisees as we begin to look at this passage. And the contention arises because they criticize Jesus, his followers, for eating without washing their hands first. And most or a lot of the good teaching that the Lord presents to us or gives to us came as a result of confrontation or contention. For instance, the great parable in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son, that came as a result of contention and confrontation. They said, your master's eating with sinners. He's spending time with sinners. And so then he told that beautiful story of the prodigal son, a father who loved his son, even though his son had squandered everything. Different times the teachings of the Lord rise out of this, where somebody is challenging something, and he'll go ahead and make an application through maybe a parable or a particular teaching. And that's what happens here. They confront him about they're not washing their hands. Read with me, beginning at verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they're a very religious group. One of it, different groups. You have the Pharisees, Sadducees. Pharisees were very orthodox, very conservative, and very much more around the common people. The synagogues, they were Jewish meeting places in villages and towns. And the Pharisees were very prominent in these groups, as well as the scribes. The Sadducees, they were more liberal in their thinking and more wealthy and really more associated with the temple. And Jesus, at different times, you see the Sadducees, see the Pharisees, and it has a lot to do with where he's at and what's going on. But then the scribes that are mentioned here as we read on, certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. The scribes, now these people are very learned people. Not all scribes are Pharisees, no doubt, but it seems like they're connected as much with the Pharisees as any. They're devoted to the law. They were copying the law. That's how, until we have the printing press, that's what you have, is the copying of things by hand. And the scribes were that way, and they were scholars. They studied the law a great deal. And so, watch what happens. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now that's their biggest trait. Not their learning, not their conservative thoughts, but they're fault finders. They're professional fault finders. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they don't eat. Holding the tradition of the elders. Now, the tradition of the elders becomes important. In just a moment, we'll say more about it. And it says, when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and tables. And so here, the law prescribed purification and cleansing. And it was trying to teach them the need of cleansing. But what you have with so many things that go wrong is taking things too far. That's what happened sometimes with grace. Grace, the Bible teaches that salvation is a gift of God. It's grace. But Jude tells us people turn grace into lasciviousness as an open door to sin. It's taking a biblical truth and taking it where it was never designed to go. And that's a way of many things in the Bible. I think people have done that who emphasize free will at times. They take it too far. And you come up with corrupt teachings. Well, that's what they've done. They've taken the purifications of the law and they've taken it way too far. In fact, now it's not even biblical. And they first is emphasizing washing hands way that's maybe like if we compare and you send a child in to wash their hands and they wash a little bit. You send somebody that really understands about germs and stuff, they really go at it. Well, this second washing is like, it's a term for baptism even. They're making sure because they've been out in the marketplace. They've been around people that might defile them, just rubbing against them. And so they're really careful. And so these people become extreme. Wash their hands or really wash them. Depending on how many, perhaps, Gentiles you've been around. Non-Jews. People or people that don't just see things quite like you do. These were people, Pharisees and scribes, have become really narrow-minded people. And so they might rub up against somebody that actually was a Jew. But they're not a good Jew. And so we've got to really get clean. You've met that kind of person, I'm sure, and I hope none of you are that kind of person. But that's what's going on here. So look what happens. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders and eat bread with unwashed? He answered and said unto them, well, hath Isaiah or Isaiah the prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things like you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God. Now, the passage has already several times talked about the tradition of men, the tradition of elders. What this is about is something that developed between the period of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's about a 400-year period there between the last book of the Bible, Malachi, and where we pick up in the New Testament with the birth of John the Baptist. Well, during this period of time, several things developed. But one of the things is they developed an oral tradition of answering any kind of question that people might have about the law. You know, there are a type of people that they want everything written down. They want steps and laws and regulation. Fundamentalism is a lot like that. And I'm a fundamentalist in the sense that I believe in the fundamental teachings of the Bible, evangelical, if you want to call it that. And if somebody doesn't believe the Bible, then religiously I separate from them. If they don't believe in the virgin birth, if they don't believe in the sinless life of Christ, if they don't believe in the atonement of Christ, that he died for our sins upon the cross and he was buried and rose again, then I separate from those who don't believe that. That makes me, in a sense, a fundamentalist. I like the term evangelical because fundamentalists tend to be law people. But there's a type of person, if you tell them a man shouldn't wear long hair, they want to know, well, tell me exactly how long it can be, you know. Or if you tell somebody your dress got to be modest, they want to know exactly can it be an inch above the knee, on the knee, inch level, or when you sit down, where does the dress have to end? Have you been around people like that? I'm not being critical, but I went to school where it was pretty close to that in the sense that really stringent about those type of things, you see. There's a people that want everything spelled out for them. So you had the law centered in the 10 moral commandments, ethical commandments. And what developed was this oral tradition of the elders that was passed on and passed on later after the time of Jesus, about a couple hundred years later, it was put down in writing. But there were actually over 600 commandments telling you every step of the way how you ought to live. And they developed this about these washing of the hands. Well, the Bible says you should wash your hands, it could be purification. Well, tell us about that. Okay, for certain things, it's a minimum wash. But for other things, you need to baptize your hands, so to speak. You get them down in there and you get them really clean. And these other things. Real legalistic. That's what Jesus is going. The problem he's having here isn't the problem of the law. Jesus and the Jews, it wasn't about the commandments of God. But what it's actually about is these traditions that have been added, which are nothing but the laws of men. And what we see is they're taking over the laws of God. So Jesus' response to this, the question of the Pharisees and the scribes, his response is first to quote a quotation from Isaiah. And I think if you look in your center reference, you'll find it's from the 29th chapter of Isaiah. And basically what he does there in verse 6 and 7, he says, Isaiah talks about you people. And basically, you're hypocrites. We say, what is a hypocrite? What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite, the word hypocrite is a stage actor. John Wayne, some of you are way too young for that, but the Duke was the cowboy of cowboys back in the day for some of you gray-haired folks. And you wouldn't want to call him that the way the English people use the word hypocrite, but that's what it would have been. John Wayne was a hypocrite. You say, you said that about John Wayne, I'm leaving. I hope you don't leave. Surely you wouldn't leave over something like that. But it's amazing that I get chased rabbits. It's a problem with preachers. Taking down our people that went before us, anything that they said now is used against them. They're tearing them, and I think they're even trying to tear some of John Wayne's statues down. That just shouldn't be allowed. And but anyway, you say he's a hypocrite. What do you mean? He's an actor. That's what the word means. And Isaiah said, you people are acting. What's that mean? You're religious pretenders. That's what it came to be understood. They're fake. Isaiah was talking to the Jewish people and he's saying, you're hypocrites. You honor me with your lips, but your heart, the innermost being, the part of where your affections rest, the deepest part of man and the heart of man, you're not with me. You're far from me, he says in verse 6. And in vain, you worship me. The word vain means to no purpose. It's folly. It's a futile attempt. In other words, everything that they're doing, he's saying, it's of no purpose. Now, these were Pharisees and scribes. These are people who memorize the Word of God. These are people that attend the synagogue. These are people that keep the great feasts and holidays of the Israel people. These are the same people that later will put Jesus upon the cross and try to kill every follower that he had. The truth of it is they were very religious, but they were religious pretenders because it's all outward, nothing inward. He said it's of no purpose, it's vain. And so he uses the Old Testament to show that. He says you follow the teachings of men. You take these tradition of the elders, and they knew what he's talking about, these 600 commands or better. And you put that over the Word of God. I've never known a cult that doesn't do that. You ask the Seventh-day Adventists, you said, and they don't like to be called a cult, but they're going to hand you Ellen G. White's books. E.G., they actually like to use the initials now on the first two letters, but it's E.G., it's White, Ellen White. What is she? She is she's a plagiarist proven in history. What is that? You know these politicians that give speeches that later on you find out are not theirs, they stole from somebody else? A lot of preachers are plagiarists. Book writers. Well, that's what she is. And listen, they'll hand you her books. Or the Mormons. Someone said, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, that Joseph Smith only wrote one book, was ashamed of it, buried it, and the devil went out and dug it up, and there it is. The Book of Mormons. And you better believe that. The Book of Mormons is more important than the Bible. They say, well, with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's not the Church of Jesus Christ. The Jesus they believe in is the brother, created brother to the devil. not the great creator of all things. Then you have the Jehovah's Witness, too far back for some of you to be called Russellites. The Russell, man named Russell, and his writings. And I could just go on, but it's very, very dangerous when people began to put anything on the level with the Bible. And that's what they've done. See, when they said Jesus, they spoke about Jesus. He didn't teach like the scribes. Because here's how the scribes taught. Whatever question was asked them, they would go back into history and find some elder, authority, somebody that wrote one of these oral traditions. And they say, he said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this. Reminds you of a lot of books that are being written today. If you read many religious books, what they call classics are just full of quotations. A million quotations. Or what they call scholarly preaching. Thousands of quotations. And finally, you want to say, what does this person believe? I like watching a politician speak off the cuff. He'll misstate some things, but you're getting an idea of what does this man really think? What does this person really believe? Well, see, these scribes, they couldn't tell you what the law said. They want to tell you what the oral tradition said. That's what he's up against. And so they are following the teachings of men. And so he illustrates it. He gives them an example of it in verses 9 through 13. He said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. At this time, it may not be recorded. One of them, he may see a look on their face. Prove it. Show us what you're talking about. That's not, we don't read that, but Jesus went right to the point. He says, let me show you. Excuse me. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. That's the fifth commandment. And whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it's Corban. The word Corban means it's a gift. That is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him that he ought to take care of his mother and father and his mother. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered and many such like things. There's a lot of things like this, he says. There's a lot of examples if I had to give them to you. And so he applies this. He illustrates this from what their practice was. And basically, they had possessions. Now, it's interesting. The fifth commandment. Do you see how Jesus applies the fifth commandment? He's basically saying the fifth commandment means that children have a responsibility to their mothers and fathers. You believe that, don't you? You ought to believe it. If you're not, you're going to be thrown in the closet sometime. I know we want our independence and freedom, but the fact is, even you read the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 5, widows were supposed to be first taken care of by their families. Families. And Jesus is applying it. He's saying, you have this gift, you have this possession, you have this money. But the traditions have told you that you can say it's dedicated to God. And you continue to use that money for your own good, but it's dedicated to God. They were using it. And that got them around the commandment to take care of their mother and dad. They said, Dad, I'd love to help you, but this money I have is devoted to God. I've committed this to God already, and I can't, it's Corban, I can't do it. And Jesus is saying, you're a hypocrite. You're a pretender. And let me just tell you, the Bible says anybody that will not take care of their own is worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel. And our culture is not only killing babies before they're born, it's unwilling to take responsibility for our aging. Now, I'm thankful for the homes where they can take care of people. I'm thankful for these. But I'm going to tell you this, I've never seen an Amish family put their old people in nursing homes to leave them there to die. I've never done it. Now, if you know of a case like that, you tell me about it. That they feel responsibility, and they'll make a room on their house, what they call a dotty house, and the older folks will move in that room, and the youngest son take over the family home. Now, I want to tell you, one of you guys that's growing up in my home, you need to be thinking about that. Yeah. I told you a few weeks ago about that old farmer out here said about his kids. They all have most of them end up in jail, I think. But he said, the one that does the bestest gets the mostest. And I never forgot it. Never forgot it. But anyway, I'm off of it. But this commandment, Jesus applies it to taking care of your family, your mom and dad. Now, that's an application that went out, you see. Say, apply the fifth commandment. Jesus said, I'll start here. It means that you owe a debt to your mother and father. And, well, I got to go on. But so then what Jesus does, he takes this and applies it to the crowds. Look at verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If a man hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's a common statement of the Bible, of the Lord. If you want to learn something, listen up, he says. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. What do you mean about what enters into you doesn't defile you, but what comes out of you? What do you mean by that? And he said to them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever things from without enter into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters into his heart, it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the drought, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defiles the man. Watch this. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, that word lasciviousness, unbridled lust, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And that's what defiles a man. So what he does is he applies it and he says, it's not what's outward that's of vital importance, it's what's inside. It's the heart. It's not the outward practice. See, they want to make it about washing hands. All this dirt's going to defile you. And Jesus carries a step further and says, let me make this plain. The food or the things that you take into you, that isn't what defiles you. What we need to be concerned about is the inside of a man. And I'd say that without going into explanations. Some writers feel we've got to deal with alcohol at this time. I don't think we've got to deal with it. We can get the point. The point is that it's the heart of man that ought to concern us. That these people, the problem was their whole emphasis on outside, and he wants to look at what affects the heart. The heart is the source of the evil, and that's what we need to deal with. Jeremiah chapter, 17 verse 9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Solomon said, a man comes to know the plague of his own heart. I want to ask you something. Have you ever come to know the plague of your own heart? Have you ever come to know how much is in your heart? Have you ever been ashamed of what was in your heart? I'm not trying to throw you on a guilt trip. I'm just asking you. See, what happened? These religious people had misunderstood the law. Everything in the law had an intent and purpose. Even the dietary laws, the laws of sowing two different seeds in a field, the laws of not being able to wear two different kind of cloths at the same time. Those were not permanent things, but there was a purpose for them. God was teaching them. But what had happened, where the Bible was trying to teach them about purification and cleansing and separation, they had begun to put all the emphasis on these outward things. And they missed that what's really vital is the heart of a man. And so you look at this passage and you ought to do some thinking about the conclusions of a passage like this. And ask ourselves how much of our practice is based upon Bible teaching or principles or rules without biblical basis. Now, when we look at the Bible, we have absolute statements, for instance, lying. We know that's a wrong thing, don't we? That's a sinful thing. That's, you say, and there are another group of people always want to say, show me it in the Bible. If you can't show them point and verse in the Bible, they're going to argue about it. Well, the Bible doesn't deal with everything that ever happened. For instance, there's not one word in the Bible about computers, but the principles of the Bible deal with computers, doesn't it? All these thousands of years later. So, but there's a people, again, there's a people want everything spelled out. There's another people that if you can't show them, you'll never convince them something's wrong or something they ought to do. You know. But it does behoove us to ask the question, am I living by rules that don't have any biblical base? Or what in my life am I practicing? And can I show that I'm practicing as a result of what the Bible definitely teaches, whether in precept or principles? Am I living by what the Bible says, or am I living by the traditions that have been handed down to me? See, I don't think that's what's happening. Let me give you an illustration of something. If you grew up in the background I grew up in, you grew up with a big emphasis upon smoking. How many of you grew up in that big smoking emphasis? How many are old enough to remember when preachers smoked and chewed tobacco? Huh? It's the great Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some say he's the greatest preacher of the 20th century. I don't know that he is or not. Judgment will tell us, I guess, if that thing comes up. I don't think that would come up because Jesus wasn't interested in who's the greatest among us. Remember, he answered that question. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor before he was a pastor. Had 4 medical degrees. He smoked cigarettes like about everybody did back then. Early 20s, 30s. And he finally quit, not because he thought smoking was a moral issue, but because he couldn't think without smoking. And finally he said, I got to smoke because I got to think this through. And he walked and smoked. And he said, I'm pinned up on smoke, so he throws the smokes away. Now the fact of it is, nobody was preaching against that. And then all of a sudden people were preaching against it. You and I grew up with that. I'm not justifying or saying it's right or wrong at this point. This isn't my point. My point is you had something, if we knew the history, we'd understand. Things happen. The invitation system's like that. People say, the invitation system. We're going back to the old-fashioned invitation system. Okay. Go back to Charles G. Finney, because that's when it started in the 1800s. Charles G. Finney started the public invitation. Wesley never gave one. Jonathan Edwards never gave one. George Whitfield didn't give one. Charles Spurgeon didn't give one. See, that's something that developed in the 1800s, you see. And right on down, you can see this development. The question is, why do we do what we do? Have we asked that question? Why do we do what we do? Does the Bible teach it, or is it the tradition of men? You see, one person may start something, tell something. 100 people come to believe it. And over time, you realize, hey, this is believed by a lot of people, and people begin to say it's true. You stop and say, why did we ever start believing that to start with? Whatever came into this? You have cliches. That the Baptist church is big on cliches. The Baptists historically taught the perseverance of the saints. But a cliche of eternal security, once saved, always saved, that is a cliche. And that was not saying what Spurgeon and others were saying about perseverance. They're two different things, you see. But people grow up with a cliche. And what does that mean to you? Do you mean that all true believers do continue to the end in faith and perseverance of holiness? Because that's what Charles Spurgeon believed. That's what others. But these things come in. But you have to be careful here. While you're evaluating, is what I believe Bible-based or is it tradition of men? You have to be careful about rejecting out of hand what our forefathers gave us, don't we? You say, I'm not going to accept it. Anything that I can't believe with scripture and principles, and I believe that, but let's be very careful to say, what were the principles that guided these people in decisions they made? Why did a person speak against a certain thing? Why didn't they? There's a famous quote by a man named Chesterton. He said, don't ever take down a fence until you know the reason it was put up. Don't ever take down a fence until you know why they put that fence up. Maybe they have a bull there that you don't know about. Don't ever take a fence down until you find out why they put it there. And we ought to think like that. We've got to be careful. Let me give you an example. If you ask me to show me why don't you believe in gambling? And I'm not here to preach on gambling this morning. That isn't my point. But I don't gamble. I was raised in a tradition where you didn't gamble. And if you try to pin me down for a verse in the Bible about gambling, I'm just going to be hard-pressed to do it. I sometimes debate in my heart, why don't we gamble? Why don't we believe in gambling? Now, I'm not here to find out whether you buy these cards and scratch them off. But and someone said, if you get rich off that, I don't want the tithe. Oh, don't add one sin to the other. And if the one is a sin, I'm just... But I think our forefathers they become very much aware of what surrounded gambling. Alcohol, nightclubs, a life. And then maybe that people, rather than being taught to work and make their own way, were gambling to get their way. And it's a fact that most people that gamble are poor people. That's a fact. I mean, gambling's a thing you can lose more than you win, right? You go, I've watched these guys, they buy those cards, and I'm curious to see whether they get it or not. And they'll scratch it off, you know, right then. They don't do anything before they scratch that off, you know. And they tip it down there. And I talked to a guy one time, and he said, he showed me the money in his pocket. That's my gambling pocket. Gambling. This is what, and he was buying, I said, do you win? He told me over a period of time, he kept up with how much he'd won. I don't know about that. All I'm saying to you is, before I just threw that out and say that our old fathers, they just weren't very intelligent, they're old-fashioned, old fogey, I'd find out why they put that fence up. Why did they speak against it? It's like alcohol. I know the Bible teaches one glass of wine won't send you to hell, and one glass of wine isn't a sin. And if you disagree with that, that's fine. I understand that. Ever since I read Psalm 104, where it's made for the gladness of men's heart, I've been thinking when I get depressed if I don't need a glass of wine. I'm a teetotaler. I'm a teetotaler. My forefathers were teetotalers. I figured to die a teetotaler. But honestly, I don't think that's a sin to one drink. But my forefathers put a fence up there. They put a fence up there. My grandfather was a drunk. And my father was a drunk. And they were converted from that. I don't want to go back to where my family came from. I've had family that say, because they say a glass of wine, now they're drinking beer at holidays. And I don't go to the holidays where they're drinking beer. I don't want to be around where they're drinking beer. Why? That's where my family staggered out of. That's where we staggered out of. We staggered out of that into a church and were converted and life changed. And we started having beautiful families. So they put a fence up. And I'm asking, why did you put that fence up? I don't want to be the fool that takes a fence down when the bull's inside. You understand that? So I'm just saying, whatever you decide you're going to go against it has been, be very careful about that. We're dealing with traditions, aren't we? And sometimes these things are just traditions that shouldn't have been put up. And so we ask, why, what about that? But we understand, regardless, the Word of God trumps tradition every time. We accept the Word of God. What Jesus is condemning here is setting aside the Word of God for some tradition that man has come up with that actually goes against the Word of God. And what he's doing is emphasizing the importance of the heart, which is the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, you know this, thou shalt not covet. In Romans chapter 7, you find this man who's found out about this 10th commandment. He says, oh my, that commandment came. Sin revived and I died. What are you looking at? You're looking at a Jew who thought he's keeping the commandments. And then he came to that 10th commandment. See, stealing and killing and all that, you can understand. But desire, want, what's he talking about? The heart. It isn't just enough that you don't worship idols. From the heart, you must love God with all your heart and mind and soul. It isn't that you just Don't steal what your neighbor has. You must love your neighbor as yourself. It's the heart. You see, that's what matters, and that's what's being emphasized here. That's what the Pharisees had failed to realize. So, there's a verse in the Bible that says we ought to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And that's, as a believer, if somebody asks me, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know my sins are forgiven? How do I know I have a relationship with God? I should be able to give a reason for that. I should be able to show them from the Bible, in fact. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If that's the only verse I can give, that's enough. That's a reason for the hope that's within me. But I want to ask you this. What's the reason for the hope that's within you? Why do you believe what you believe? You tell me something's wrong, I want to ask you, why do you think it's wrong? I was with a brother, and a few Neil's here. He was in the car that day, and I've told you many times about it. I was just in a car with a brother preacher, and he expressed that he felt facial hair was wrong on a man. He's a senior pastor, and I just simply asked him. I think Neil was even wearing some facial hair that day. Maybe not. Maybe, I don't remember. But I remember that day. And I said to brother, I said, why do you believe that? That's all in a nice way. I didn't say it in a combative way. I want to know, because I can never grow any facial hair. Can't grow on my head, much less my face. And so I want to know, why do you believe that? Why do you believe it's wrong for a man to have a mustache? Why do you believe it's wrong to have a beard? Why do you? That's a really good, simple question, isn't it? And he began to talk to me about the 60s and the Beatles and the hippie movement and just kind of thinking. But there wasn't any principle from the Bible. Remember what they did to Jesus? They plucked his beard out. So I asked, why do you believe what you believe? You think something's wrong. Why do you think it's wrong? I was talking about alcohol a while ago. I'm a teetotaler. I don't mind you ask me why. Because I'm not going to argue with you about whether one drink is a sin or not. I'm not going to argue with you about what Jesus made and drank. I'm not going to argue about that. I don't care anything about arguing about that. But I don't care to argue about anything, but I'm willing to tell you why I'm a teetotaler, why I'm not going to take down a fence my father put up for me. And I could, other things, but you got 12 kids. 12 kids. My wife and I together had 12 kids in just one marriage, just 12 kids. If you ask me why, and it's funny through the years, very few people have ever asked me that question, why? I don't think they want to deal with that thing. Why? What is there a biblical principle? Is there a reason? I'm not here to preach on that, but I can tell you why I have 12 children. I'm just about to tell you when I changed my mind. And I didn't have 10 before I changed it. I didn't have 5 before. The fact is, I thought when I had 7, that's the most the Lord would give me. That was a perfect time. And I was sure, but 10. And we had 2 more, and they've been a handful. Anyway, good boys. So, yeah, so why do you believe? Why do you? All I'm saying, you look at the tradition of men, 600 commandments. Tell me why you believe what you believe. You ought not criticize anybody for doing what you don't do if you can't show from a biblical. You shouldn't be critical anyway. Don't be a judge. Pray for people, but at least answer the question: why do you believe what you believe, or why don't you think something's wrong? I was with another brother. I've told you this. Girl walked by with braided hair. He says, "There, that's wrong. That's against the Bible." I said, "It is." Well, I know the verse in the Bible. I know 1 Timothy. I know 2 Timothy. You had to read them to go through college. You know, they made you read the whole Bibles. I know about braided hair. That told me more about him than it did about that girl. He was a critical, judgmental, pharisaical spirit. The braided hair had to do with the type of woman a woman was in that day. Not our day. So, we know why we don't do it. See, you have to be careful here, and I'm winding down in case you're getting hungry. You have to be careful here, because we're emphasizing what it's from the heart, the innermost being. That's what's important. what you are in your heart. But plainly what Jesus says is your heart does affect your practice. So practice isn't to be set aside altogether. Because he said from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And out of the heart, you come with adultery and fornication, evil thoughts and murders and such. Verse 22, verse 23. And so we have to realize that. Your heart does affect your life. And the Bible says even a child is known by his ways. You may say, I'm right down in my heart. Well, there will always be some sense and way that will be reflected in your life. Would you agree with that? A man's heart reflects his ways. It'll have to do with his ways. But see, what you have to watch is you get that right. It's from the heart to practice. So I'm living out a practice that I believe in my heart. But what happens with Pharisaism, it isn't the heart at all. It's just an outward form to impress people. There's an outward form. And you've got to be careful. Understand, we don't divorce practice. We don't say Christianity doesn't affect such as an issue as modesty. Christianity affects that, doesn't it? Would you agree that Christianity says something about modesty? It says something about the language we use, doesn't it? It's obvious that it does. But on the other side, be careful. See, some people, Christianity is just about going to church, taking communion, getting baptized, being a member of a church. A number of these things, outward practices. Someone has said that the Baptist Church is the greatest evangelism field in America. A lot of folks have said very similar things. So, what we get down to is this. That Jesus is getting to the true nature of Christianity. It's not an outward form. It's about the heart. Not merely outward practices. It's about what a man is inside. When a woman is inside. Now, what that'll tell you, if you're an honest person, is the true need for a God-provided salvation. That's what the man in Romans 7 found. The man in Romans 7 found he could keep outward practices. But he said, when the commandment about covetousness came to me, sin revived and I died. I was sold into sin, he said. And then he went on to cry, who shall deliver me from this? Who can do anything about my heart? Christianity is first and primary and every right down is about what God has done and God will do. And he'll do it in our heart. We got to be careful of any form that we start thinking if we do these things, we'll be Christian. If you walk forward, you'll be a Christian. If you're baptized, you'll be a Christian. If you join the church, you'll be a Christian. If you take communion, you'll be a Christian. Christianity starts in the heart of a man. And it starts by revealing our heart to ourselves as it reveals God to us. In the light of God, and it's only in the light of God that we see our heart. And we say, woe is me. I am undone. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Boy, what a standard. Who can reach that standard? That's what the prophet says. You can't do it with soap. You can't wash it with soap and be clean. Whitewashing won't do. You can whitewash a grave, but it's still full of dead man's bones. Christianity is in the heart. You say, is there such a thing as a sinless heart? I don't think, if that's what pure in heart means, I have no hope. I must rest in Jesus alone. A motive to come to him as a sinner with empty hands, stretched out, nothing hidden, nothing to bring. Just come and say, Lord, I am undone. I'm a sinner. I don't want my heart to rule my life. I want to be delivered. I want to be buried with Christ and rise to walk in newness of life. I want the Spirit of God to live in me. And when that happens, my friend, you and I will live the rest of our life having to respond to the Spirit of God within us. And we will fail, but the Spirit of God will chasten us and speak to us. We come back. The true nature of Christianity. We got a problem we can't fix. You can't fix it yourself, and I can't fix it for you. You can't fix it for me, and 100 of us in this room can't fix it for each other. That's why God sent His Son. God sent His Son because no man could reform himself and save himself. God sent His Son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, which is anything when it comes to earning favor with God. And I tell you, you're going to, as you live the Christian life, there are times in your life where it seems like with Hezekiah, God stepped back so He could see. There are times when God's going to allow you to see how much you always stand in need of His grace and His mercy. And you're going to bow before God and say, "Forgive me. I'm a sinful person." It's the heart. That's where God works. If you become a Christian, you will become a Christian because He's working in your heart. And I say to you, we're done, but you must respond to what God is doing in your heart. It's the most important thing that you will ever do is respond to God. You can't come to God without seeing your heart. It's embarrassing. But believe you me, it's only you and God that see it. You'll feel guilty. But I'm telling you, Jesus came so you could know God in your heart. And you begin to live life, not outwardly, but from the heart out. Let's stand together.